We're going to be looking at verses 13 through 17. We covered in the dark, basically, last week without power, the prior verses. But let's look at verse 13 here and read a few verses. The Bible says, Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be the king as supreme, or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honor all men. Love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we love you. Lord, we do thank you for your word. And Lord, I ask for your help and your blessing this morning. Lord, please control what I say and how I state. Help me to stay true to your word. Help me to preach that truth. And may it be with a passion and Lord, and with clarity. I do pray if there's anyone here who has never truly been converted, Lord, I pray for that conviction and that drawing, that perhaps even this morning they would repent and place their faith in Christ. Again, Lord, I love you, and I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. It wasn't too long ago that we finished the book of Acts. We are covering the book of Acts in Sunday morning service, and probably been more than a year ago now. We came to a portion of the book of Acts, when you get in Acts chapter 6, 7, 8 area, where we came across a man who was one of the deacons named Stephen. Stephen would become the first martyr of the faith. He would be executed for his preaching. I want you to recall for a second the death of Stephen with what was taking place. How that Stephen in this synagogue that he would have been preaching in, making his arguments that Jesus was in fact the Christ, which was the argument the Jews needed to hear. They had rejected him as the Messiah, where Stephen was powerful when he spoke with boldness, with clarity, with knowledge, with intelligence, so much so that those who had listened to the Bible said, really could not argue with his points. And one of the men who was present was the apostle who would become the apostle Paul, who would write in 2/3 in the New Testament. So that man is present witnessing the life, the preaching of this man named Stephen. Think about that. He heard him preach. It was powerful. And it would be that same man, Saul, who would give the authority, the permission to have him executed. He was in leadership in the nation of Israel. And so he gave the permission for Stephen to be stoned, and he was literally martyred right in front of him as he witnessed it. He was present for it. When this took place, Paul, who was Saul at the time, saw the boldness of Stephen even in his death. He saw it in his preaching with such confidence and such wisdom that he preached. But now he's witnessing a man who is going to have his life taken from him and realizes it. And he sees what is taking place. He hears this man as he steadfastly looks up to heaven. He hears him even pray, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. He sees the grace and the manner in which he even accepts his martyrdom that was taking place. Think of the impact that had on his life. Remember, when I was preaching through Acts, I stressed that. What was taking place here with Stephen would be crucial in the conversion of Saul. You could just imagine when he left there, all that he heard and preached, all that he witnessed with the life of this man. Now, through that preaching and his life and the way that he died had a tremendous impact on the life of Saul that would lead to his conversion a short time later. Now, let me come into the section that we're in now. The section we're in now that we started last week of 1 Peter is dealing with the importance of not just our responsibility, which we need to be doing, in presenting the gospel, which is essential, but also just as important is the way that we're living out the gospel, the way that we're actually living our Christian life from a place of integrity, which is crucial to our evangelism. That we should live in such a way that by our lives, we stop the mouths of those who criticize our faith. Again, we looked at that last week. How that, even by the way that we live and as we preach, that by our good works we say be helped, will glorify God on the day of visitation. We looked at that day of visitation. We saw it in Scripture how that always dealt with in the New Testament with the redemption of someone. How it would lead to the change in mind. How it would lead to conversion as we abstain from fleshly lust. We see that we're strangers and pilgrims on this earth. The truth is, how we live is perhaps one of the greatest pieces of evidence for who Jesus Christ is. The transforming power of the gospel. We know, as we saw last week, the Bible said we are strangers and pilgrims on this earth. We have a new citizenship, which is in heaven. We will answer to a higher authority, our King and our Lord. The Bible even tells us in the book of Colossians that we are to set our affections on things above, not on things on the earth. However, that begs a question for us. And that's a question that is answered in our text today. Knowing that we are strangers and pilgrims, knowing of all that is taking place, who we are in Christ, what is our responsibility as Christian citizens? Even though we're strangers and pilgrims, we still live in this world. So how are we to live as Christians, as citizens in this earth, in our nation and in our state and in our community? Again, that question is answered by our text. This is something we desperately need. Make no mistake, as the Lord is pointing out to us here, this is key to evangelism. That the mouths of the critics may be stopped, that there may be conversions taking place. So if this is key to evangelism, do you not think the devil will do whatever he can to get his foothold in this area? He absolutely will. And he has. There is some crazy, nutty philosophies out here when it comes to, quote, Christians in government. Ones that do nothing for the furtherance of the gospel and in many times are in direct disobedience to the very text that we are reading right now. I mean, we've all heard some of them. Those who refuse to pay their taxes because they're citizens of heaven. We don't have to obey government. We have a higher authority. On and on and on. I mean, even to the extent you don't even need to get a driver's license. And these men usually will claim to be Bible scholars and constitutional experts. Little do they know how their testimony is actually being used against the cause of Christ and not for it. So how do we live as Christians, as citizens in our city, in our state, and in our country? Well, the text bears this out. We're going to look at it in four different areas. We're going to see, number one, Christian duty. Number two, Christian purpose, all in relation to us being citizens. Number three, Christian character. Number four, an overview in that last verse of being a Christian citizen. So let's start off with verse 13 and 14 in our Christian duty. Here's what the Bible says. It's not dissimilar to what we see in Romans chapter 13. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. We see here our favorite word in Scripture that we all love, submit. Just a word that we just can't wait to get a hold of, and we love submit. I mean, even the husbands have come to me, they can't wait for me for the marriage retreat so I can preach on wives, submit yourselves to your own husband. Each have given me $100 just to preach on that for three or four sessions. So I can't wait. I think the wives need it anyhow. Just kidding. No, I'm playing. But all of us love the word submit. Sometimes it just kind of grabs you when you read that word. You kind of want to run from it. You kind of want to see, well, that's not what that means there. Yeah, because we have rebellion in our hearts. Let's not forget that. It's alive and it's present, and we don't like to submit. You better know where that's coming from. That's not of God. The word here that is used for submit is interesting. It's actually a military term from that day. It means to arrange in military fashion under the commander. To put oneself in an attitude of submission. As I've said, we all tend to bristle at the idea of submission, our pride kicking in from our old nature. But as it says, we are to submit to every ordinance. Now, we need to look at that word because this is, when we read the word ordinance, we view it differently right now. We think it's referring to every law. That's actually not what that's saying here at all. That's not the meaning of this word. And actually, the context does bear out the meaning. It has the idea of all the different levels of government institutions. So from the federal, basically on down to the local level of government that we see. The word is fascinating. The word is used 19 times in the New Testament. This is the one single time it is translated as ordinance. The 17 times it's translated almost in the exact same way, either the word creation or creature. For example, the exact same word is used in Mark chapter 16. Go you therefore and preach the gospel to every creature. The word creature right there is the exact same word that is used here. The only other exception to this when it's not used like that is here found in the book of 1 Peter. And then is it Corinthians where it's translated as building. But that was still in the idea of creation. So what's interesting about that is think about this. Every time the word is used, it dealt with something God created. Guess who started human government? God Himself. It's something that He has instituted, is the Lord Himself, which is one of the reasons why we are to submit. Some say, but what if the government is evil like ours? Let's just think for a minute when Peter wrote this. Who is the king? Nero. Oh, he was a godly man, wasn't he? I mean, he was a man for righteousness. Let's just think about him. Nero came to power in AD 54, 17 years of age. He was a homosexual. He had all kinds of problems. He was a murderer. He'd actually ended up taking his life by suicide sometime in his early 30s. I can't remember. I think 31, 32. He'd actually commit suicide of his life. He is the one who actually initiated the burning of Rome because of a building project he wanted to do and blamed the Christians even. That government had lots of problems. And it is true that what is ordained by those in authority, laws they do pass down, if they are not contrary to the word of God, we are to obey. However, we know clearly from Scripture, including in the New Testament, if laws are passed that are contrary to Scripture, then our obligation, of course, is to the Lord. For instance, Peter, by his authority, was forbidden to preach. But he could not do that because it went against what God had already commanded. There was a higher law in place. So obviously when the government asks us to do something opposite of what God asked, then what you have to do is be willing, just like we see throughout Scripture, be willing to bear the punishment that comes with that obedience to God. Okay? Such as Daniel. Daniel chapter 6, willing to take the consequences. That's the law, but people think that I've bowed down to this and I've forsaken God. I'm not going to do it. I'm going to pray in my windows. I did aforetime. I will do this. And he did it, accepting the punishment, knowing what was coming. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego with the law, obviously commanding to commit idolatry and them refusing to do so and accepting the punishment that went with it. But you say, but what about, okay, I get that, but what about when the government allows things that we know to be wrong? That's been true of every human government in existence. Every single one. All right? All of them. Do you think the Roman government had some things in it that the Christians in the churches thought was wrong? Oh, yeah. How about slavery, child abuse, abuse of women? We can go on and on with the list of things that would have been recognized as wrong. Let me give you a Bible example here. This is fascinating. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 29. Jeremiah chapter 29, read just a few verses. Let's pick up in verse 4. This is instructions that the Lord himself is giving to the nation of Judah that is went into exile. They're going to be living under a wicked government in Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar the head of it. Here's what he said in verse 4. Thus saith the Lord host, the God of Israel, unto all that are carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem unto Babylon. Here's the instruction. Build ye houses, dwell in them, and plant gardens, and eat the fruit of them. Take ye wives, begot sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons, give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished. And seek, look at this instruction here, and seek the peace of this city, whither I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it. For in the peace thereof shall you have peace. So fascinating here, the instruction under a wicked government. He says, this is what you're going to do. You're going to get there. You're going to live your life. You're going to live your life in such a way. No doubt he would want them to have an impact for evangelistic reason. But as we know, the nation of Israel often missed what evangelism was all about. That was common with them. And that cannot be with us, with the responsibility we have here. And so he said, listen, when you're there, you live your life. You allow your children to get married. You plant your gardens. You have your food. You build your houses. You do this. And he said at the same time, you seek what is well for the city, peace of that city. Seeking to make a difference in it from a right place. Praying for it. This gives us some guidelines as well as we tie this in with 1 Peter in our life and how we are to respond to our own government. And our own government, by the way, is in nowhere near the wickedness that it was under the Roman government or that it was under the Babylonian government. It's not even close. And in 1 Peter, he goes on, which we can see that's been true again for thousands of years, that the primary purpose of government that we do see is listed here. It's also when it is initially given, is for the punishment of evildoers, which is essential in any society, in any culture. We see that again in verse 14 of our text, that it was for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of them that do well. Something every culture needs to have an effective government. Matter of fact, let's just take a look at our own culture. We do see a breakdown of government. One of the major reasons why, there's several reasons why I understand that, but this is a factor, is because of the breakdown of that very issue right there. Because in our culture right now, it's almost as if the you know, Satan's at work, is the view of the government has been distorted. It's almost as if many times criminals are made into victims. That will begin to break down a culture. Because one of the primary purposes of government is for the punishment of evildoers. Now, even though I had read this text so many times, I never really thought about, so obviously preparing a message and having to sit down and dwell on it, it was the other part of what it says there. I mean, let me get back there. Where he says, for the praise, I can't quote it, for the praise, and for the praise of them that do well. Think if governments would institute just both of these, how it could make for a thriving culture. All right? If a government was to actively reward its citizens for doing right. Again, I've never thought about that. But what if that was in place? What if, say, they had something like this in place? All of a sudden, they pass this new law. We want to reward citizens who are exemplary and show integrity and character and whatnot, and they went something like this. If you have no arrests, no issues with the government, up until the time you are 65 years old, no property tax. I think that would be a good reward for all of us, don't you think? Wouldn't that not be beneficial? I mean, think of that. I've really, maybe you know different examples where that has been rewarded. I'm sure in some places it has. But I just could not think of an active thing within a government institution that was looking to reward citizens that were doing right. So anyhow, I found that to be fascinating. I also thought it would be a great motive as well. So then in our actions, so what do we have, though, that still fights the evil that exists in government? Because it still does. I think what we have to remember, I'm not going to turn there for time's sake, but I think what we have to remember is what the Bible instructs us in different places, like in the book of Ephesians, in 2 Corinthians, that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Just like he mentioned in Jeremiah with prayer, seeking the well-doing of the city, the peace of the city is how it was worded there, excuse me. But the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. We are mighty through prayer. We are mighty through the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, Ephesians chapter 6. These are our weapons. This is what we have. You see, the gospel has the ability to change lives. It does. And when we are living a place of integrity, not a place of rebellion, a place of integrity, doing right, never obeying a law that goes against God, obviously. That's a no-brainer. But living with integrity, doing what's right, seeking to be a help, and as well as the truth of the gospel, it makes a difference. Ask Paul with what he witnessed in Stephen. It wasn't Stephen protesting. You didn't see them going out protesting afterwards, any of that stuff. He looked up to heaven and said, "Father, forgive them. Lay not this sin to their charge." Powerful. We live right and submit in all areas, as it says, where it's not, of course, contrary to the Word of God. Fighting the evil in government through our prayers, through the Word of God, by seeking to change lives through the gospel. And of course, there's certainly nothing wrong then, since we are in Jeremiah, to be active citizens. But always remember your purpose. Remember what is greater than is the evangelism of it. And that is obviously our need to vote, our need to be active. And we have different ones, even Brother Seitz, different articles that you see him write at different times in the Anchor's Daily News, I think are excellent. Now look at verse 15. This brings us to number 2. As citizens, we see a Christian purpose now. So we're to submit to all the ordinances for the Lord's sake, whether it be the king as supreme or unto governors, and then he goes on, "For so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." Again, the ultimate purpose, which I brought up last week, of our submission and abstaining from the lust of the flesh, is so we can put to silence foolish men. So often what we can get obsessed with is being right. Our need to be right. Where we know we're right in principle, and we'll get obsessed with that and miss the greater purpose. The fact is, I know what gives me great peace about that? Is the fact I already know that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. That day is coming. I mean, the Christians what they're having to live at this time when Peter is writing this is brutal. They are being lied against. They're spreading lies against them, the burning of Rome, all that is taking place. And he says, listen, the answer to this is you live right. You live right with integrity. You do what's right. You show by your life this isn't true. Live right. Do right. And this is key for us in order to be able to effective to evangelize. You're not going to be effective to evangelize. You say, "I don't have to pay my taxes." Yeah, that's going to help you win the lost. What came to mind was during this election process, I guess it would have been August, September timeframe, a fascinating article came out that actually got very popular. You might have read it. I mentioned it from the pulpit that very week that I read it. It dealt with a husband and wife, very liberal, extreme liberal. They lived in New York City, but he had to relocate with his job to upstate New York. And they're the one, I think the wife is the one writing the article. She said how scared they were. They didn't want to go by these MAGA people and the conservatives. You knew how conservative the town was. They looked up the demographics. And it frightened them. Because they believed all the lies that were being said. And so she wrote this, which got published in major newspapers throughout the nation. She said when we got there how they found out it wasn't true. You want to know how it wasn't true? Because she talks of the integrity of the people that were there. How when she needed help, they were right there. If she needed something, they were there. They were not protesting in her front yard. If we needed something, they helped us. What she saw was people that were kind, and it completely changed how she viewed the situation. So as we see here, by well-doing, we have to be people of integrity. This is how we muzzle them. This is how we change it. That we don't give in to the narratives that they're trying to spread. That we do right. We have noble character. That we have strong conduct. A virtuous life. It is in these areas with the preaching of the gospel that does begin to silence the critics. Where we are a demonstration of God changing our lives, where they begin to see they are living by a different code. There's something different about their life that has a nobility about it, that has integrity about it. And clearly, as we see here, it is something the Lord uses on their thinking, on their heart, to even draw them unto Christ. And make no mistake, by the way, isn't it? This is the will of God. People say all the time, I wish I knew the will of God. You're reading it. It's right here. That will of God is for you to have integrity and character to live right and do right before this lost world. Submitting ourselves to every ordinance. And then we see an important aspect here. Look at verse 16, the third point, Christian character. This certainly is a problem in our day. As free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Notice it's almost like a paradox there. Free, but use this freedom as the servants of God. I'm going to read one verse with this. You don't have to turn there. I'm just going to read one verse. Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. For brethren, you have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. This is along that same truth that we see right here. The importance of Christian character. We are free in Christ, and we certainly have liberty. We have been set free by Him. We see that in John chapter 8, 32, 36, in that chapter of how the truth has made us free and we're free. But we are free, as it says here, to be a slave of Christ. And the word is bond slave, the lowest level of servitude. This is what our freedom got us, is that we could serve God, and what a privilege it is. Our freedom is not to do what's wrong. Our freedom is for the first time to do what's right. Our freedom is now to serve God because of salvation. We've been freed from the kingdom of darkness. We've been freed from this world. And now we can be the servants of God. That's where your freedom comes in. And He stresses here, because obviously the Lord knew it was probably taking place then. He knew this would take place. You don't mask evil with your freedom. You don't mask evil with your liberty. That takes place way too often in our day. In the name of freedom in Christ, and in the name of grace, basically we have the common teaching going around that you can basically live how you want. It's up to you. We're under grace. God loves you regardless, et cetera, misusing Bible principles about God's love to justify within our liberty that you can do what you want. Isn't it amazing how that always points people towards worldliness and never towards holiness? That should be the enormous red flag right there. Why is it something that's trying to conform you to this world and not more to the image of Christ? But He says here, don't use this liberty. Don't use it in some made-up sense to actually justify wrongdoing. And that's fair, because the Lord knew we have a sin nature and we are likely to do just that. And we see that taking place. Some do cloak or mask in a different way. Maybe not the angle I just presented. Maybe in like sort of another dimension that they'll do that. That we're going to live apart from the law of man because I'm free in Christ. and live like I want. That certainly isn't that, but we see that with some of the ideas I've already brought up now that, you know, I'm a sovereign citizen. I don't need all this government stuff and everything like that, trying to use their liberty in Christ, masking just simply their own rebellion. You'll never, ever be a great witness, and you've forgotten your mission. Our mission isn't to spite our government. Our mission is to see men come to Christ. Some even mask their evil intentions here, but with all their vengeance, retaliation, bitterness, hostility, under this guise of freedom in Christ. We're not to use our freedom in Christ for covering up for actual evil in our hearts, but we are to use it just as it says, to see ourselves as a bondslave, as a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where your freedom puts you, which is the most privileged place to be in all the universe, that we've been free by what Christ did for us. We have liberty now to serve Him. You were not in that position before. You are now. If you have been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, you are now in a position where you can serve the Lord. What a privilege. He's saying, use your liberty for that. That's what it's about. Don't try and use that to justify, well, I'm a stranger and a pilgrim. I am, according to God, I am no longer bound by this. No. No, you're missing what it's all about. You're using your liberty to cloak, to mask your own wickedness. And then lastly here this morning, number four, we have basically a summary here in verse 17 of being a Christian citizen. Here it is. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Again, keep in mind, going all the way back up when he began to change thoughts for this section, for these Christians, remember, they're undergoing tremendous suffering. He's been trying to encourage them all along, coming into chapter 2 and through the start of chapter 2, to stay with it, stay focused on God, you know, trying to encourage them. Don't quit. He knows how difficult it is. Some have been martyred, imprisoned, and lost their jobs and lost their homes. And now he's bringing them, listen, don't lose sight of your responsibility. You could so easily, with all you're doing, allow bitterness to come in and get vengeful and spiteful and lose sight of what this is all about. And he's trying to encourage them how you are to live now with what we're facing. How are we to be citizens as Christians then? Peter understood. The Lord, I should say, he's the one directing this. Those critics have to be silenced. And this is how God ordained it. You live with integrity. You do right. You allow God to use that to begin to change him. And of course, as we preach the gospel, it becomes very effective. As it mentioned in verse 12, that we will actually see men converted as a result. And so here, tying it together, he says, listen, okay, let me summarize this basically. And as he finishes, he comes all the way back to where we started. Honor all men. Who are all men? All men, that's what it means. The truth is all men. Every person on this earth is made in the image of God. To some degree, all deserve that honor universally because they're the creation of God, made in His image. And you can think how they would take this even in Peter's time, how there were different levels of humanity presented, such as the slaves. He's telling them, no, you honor all men. You're not going to treat them different because they're a slave or any such thing, or the wealthy or whatnot. You're going to treat them all the same. You're now a Christian. You are to honor all men. High or low, different, you know, places in society. And we can see even today where you can get, whether somebody with college educated to non-college educated. We saw it so much in our election. I don't know how many times I heard in the election brought up over and over when they're talking about, well, which demographic was it? I know what it was. Uneducated white women. Trying to cause division and separation over a class warfare. We're to honor all people. What makes us worthy of honor is not the size of your bank account, the size of your house, or what school you went to. It's the fact that you're created in God's image. He also goes on to say you love the brethren. I mean, this is easy. We're all so lovable. I mean, come on. This is the easiest one there is in the Bible. It's so easy. I mean, Bob is the easiest person for me to love. I mean, he's so lovable. But we're to love the brethren. Think about this. Why is this here? How did Christ say men would recognize that we were his? By our love for each other. By our love. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples. It's something the Lord will use to see how we treat each other. Because in here, it's not about stepping and manipulating each other and who has power and who doesn't. This is about a genuine love of God to each other that should be different than every other institution in this world, including government. Where they should see something so different in how we interact, that it is preferring one another, that it is a genuine love for each other, that they don't witness. They're used to being stabbed in the back. They're used to this and that. But here, it should be different. They should see a respect that we have for people. They should see a difference in how we respond to each other because of our own conversion. And then, of course, the ultimate motivation is about fearing God. That what drives us isn't money, it isn't a position, it isn't power. It's the fact that we believe in the Creator. That is the basis of morality. That is the fulcrum. That's what drives it. That's why there are absolutes. That's why there is truth. That all of our motivation comes because, look, those are people that fear God. It makes a difference. Know what it does? It stops the mouths. Foolish men. They say, wow, there's a difference there. And then lastly, he just ties it back to where we started, honor the king. Right back to verse 13. Right back to the issue he started with, showing respect for whoever is the ruling authority, obeying, submitting to every ordinance, every level of government on down, provided it does not go against God's word. This is what will make a difference as we go forth. And by the way, please, there's two aspects to this. We are salt and light. Don't think it's just the integrity. That's essential. That's what he's driving at. But you also do have to talk to them. You do. Be ready to give an answer to every man that asks you the hope that is in you. Be ready to communicate your faith effectively. And through that, just like he said earlier in verse 12, that they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. That's what it all comes down to. With heads bowed and eyes closed. Now let me ask an important question.